I would like to read with you tonight in what is probably the best known chapter of the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53. I was deeply impressed tonight by the prayers of the men who prayed in the prayer meeting before this meeting. If the earnestness of those prayers is indicative of this meeting, then certainly we have much for which we can thank God. One of the men who prayed actually prayed that what I'm going to preach would be preached tonight. So I'm encouraged to read Isaiah chapter 53. Let us read first of all at verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." There is a truth in the Bible that is center to all its teaching. The centrality of the cross, the central place that the cross has in the Bible, is obvious, even to those who read it only casually. A preacher of a past day called the Bible the unfolding drama of redemption, because from Genesis through every book of the Bible, there is one major theme, and that theme is the redemption of lost men. That theme is the work of the Redeemer on Calvary, the Savior who came from heaven in love to die for his own creatures upon a cruel cross of wood, nailed by hands and feet to the tree, thorn-crowned, bruised and bleeding. I believe what Erich Sauer, a great German preacher, said many years ago, of all times, the cross is the central point. And of all love, the cross is the highest point. And of all salvation, the cross is the starting point. And of all eternity, the cross is the dividing point. And I'm going to preach to you tonight from words that were written in the 8th century before the Lord Jesus came into the world. I don't know if tonight in our meeting we have people who have doubts about the absolute authority of the Bible. I don't know if we have anyone here who questions the truth of the Scriptures. But I can tell you this, if you do question the truth of the Bible, you have a great deal of explaining to do. You have to explain how that 8 centuries before the Savior was born, his history from his birth to his resurrection were described in detail. If I was going to profess to be a prophet tonight, to tell you that I have a prophetic gift, that I am able to foretell the future, and I made one minor prediction about what would happen, and it did happen within the given time, that would not really be so very surprising. Because events actually do cast a shadow before them. So a person with some skill and ability to look at the events of the present can probably give you some predictions of the future. But what would you do, my friend, if I could give you 333 distinct, minute detailed prophecies of what would happen 8 centuries from now. That would be a mighty miracle. In fact, seeing there was no sign of these things ever happening, one such prediction would be a mighty miracle. And 10 would be absolutely unexplainable, except that God Himself has spoken. That's what we want to try to impress on you tonight. What we are reading and what we are preaching did not originate with us. In fact, in a real sense, it doesn't belong to us, but we belong to it. And what we are preaching to you tonight is the gospel that was in the heart of God before men knew anything about it, and was in the Word of God for centuries before it ever became a reality, when the Savior hung bleeding upon the cross. What I want to preach tonight is something that I have not attempted to preach in the gospel, although I've been preaching the gospel for the last 44 years. What I'm going to try to tell you tonight is something that has been speaking to me in recent days. I want to point out to you from Isaiah chapter 53 some blessed things, precious things about the Lord Jesus. I know there are people in this company who could not sing what we sang just a few moments ago. Mine by covenant, mine forever, mine by oath, and mine by blood, mine, nor time the bond shall sever, mine is an unchanging God, my Redeemer. Oh, how sweet to call thee mine. So what I'm going to preach tonight fills my heart. It means everything to me. And it means everything to Christians who are gathered in this company tonight. I want to tell you, first of all, of the moral beauty of Christ. Oh, you say, that's a strange subject to preach in a gospel meeting. The moral beauty of the Savior. You know, in the New Testament, we are told that such a high priest becomes us. He exactly suits us. And then there are 5 details given about his worth. And the first one is, he is holy. But that word that says he is holy, it isn't the word that is used for God's throne and God's character and God's heaven and God's ways. It is a very special word that applies to the Lord Jesus. In fact, it is exactly akin to the word we read tonight in verse 2 of Isaiah 53. There is no beauty in him that we should desire him. The word holy of Hebrews 7 and 26 is the word beauty. It is the beauty of holiness. And there was one man, and one only, who ever walked in this world, who had in him the perfection of beauty, the beauty of holiness. We read tonight, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And the Bible tells us that the lamb for sacrifice must be an unspotted and an unblemished lamb. The Lord Jesus was beautiful in his holiness. There was absolute perfection in every word he said, and every deed he ever performed. In fact, in the deepest recesses of his heart, there was perfect holiness. He had a beauty that no man has ever had, and no man ever could have. I like the dear Italian man who got up in the meeting in New England and gave out the hymn that we sang tonight, 159, in our Believer's Hymn Book. His reading of English was wanting, but his heart was right. And when he read the first line of the hymn, he said, "My Redeemer, what a beauty." I tell you, there's none to compare to the Lord Jesus in his holiness. He had a beauty of holiness that our lips, our tongues fail to tell. But when I think of the holiness of the Savior, when I think of the moral beauty of Christ, I cannot help but think of my own sinfulness. I cannot help but See how far short I come of what God requires. Isaiah tells us that there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. That is the natural mind, the natural man, unregenerate man, man never saved, never converted, never born again. There is no natural attraction in Christ. But if you ever get awakened to your guilt as a sinner, if you ever learn that your sins are taking you down to a real burning hell, my friend, if you ever discover that you stand condemned before the bar of justice, God's bar of justice, well, I tell you, suddenly you will understand the meaning of the beauties of Christ. Romans 3 and 23 is one of the best known verses in all the Bible, and well, it should be. The words of the verse just before verse 22 are, there is no difference. Verse 23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I must confess that I preached that verse for years before I understand what I understand about it tonight. Because if you trace through the New Testament that expression, the glory of God, it might surprise you. Because the most occurrences of the glory of God in the New Testament refer to the Lord Jesus. And I believe that Romans 3 and 23 refers to the Lord Jesus. I know the law was the standard of God's righteousness in the Old Testament. It was like a measuring stick. And beside it, we all came short. But God has another measuring stick. Not only the law written on two tables of stone, but a holy life lived amongst men that fulfilled the law and made it honorable. And if you are going to get to heaven by your goodness, God has a standard. The standard is Christ. If you could earn heaven by any effort of yours, you would have to be just like the Lord Jesus. Do you come short? There is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The greatest men that have ever lived. The most outstanding examples of compassionate humanity have come far short of the glory of God. I saw a young man last weekend, and every time I see him, the same picture comes to mind. I was preaching one night in a tent in Ontario, and we were on a lake shore. Just a few hundred yards from our gospel tent was a cliff. At the bottom of that cliff rolled the waters of Lake Huron. And I pictured that night to the audience in the tent that we were all lined up upon the edge of the cliff. And the purpose was we were going to jump to the other side of Lake Huron. It is about 50 miles. On a very clear day, if you're on a slight elevation, you can see a line across that 50 miles, and that's the Michigan shore. And so I pictured the audience standing there on that cliff, and the effort we're going to make is to jump to the other side. And of course, it's a foolish venture. No one could do it. But some, perhaps a young man in the vigor of his manhood, would make a far greater effort at it than some of the rest of us. But all it would mean would be that he would be in deeper water in the lake. He would never reach the other side by such a leap. And then I gave the illustration that the best effort that man can make is far, far short. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that young man that I saw last week, he had just become quite religious. He was a Sunday school teacher. He was reading the Bible. He was going to church and saying his prayers. He was making that mighty effort that I've just been speaking about. And actually, he told me afterwards that as he heard that preaching that night, he bowed his head and he said, oh God, I've come short. In a short time, he was rejoicing in the fact that the Lord Jesus is the mighty bridge builder who bridged the great gulf between guilty men and a holy God, and he trusted Christ. My friend, you've come far short. The moral beauty of Christ would tell you you're guilty, a sinner, deserving God's judgment. I see in Isaiah 53 the many sorrows of Christ. The moral beauty of Christ is very precious to us. Can I tell you, friend, that the many sorrows of Christ are also precious to us? What is sorrow? My, that's a strange question. What is sorrow? Oh, this world is full of it. This is a world of sorrow. And maybe if you don't agree with that, it's because you haven't lived long enough. They don't always put men up on this platform with white hair. But my friend, I'll tell you one thing that a few years behind teach you. It teaches that this world is a pretty empty place at the best. It actually teaches the sorrows of mankind, tells us they're greater than perhaps most of us here tonight can grasp. It is a world of sorrow. Do you know in the Bible, sorrow was linked to death? And every experience that might lead to death. And sorrow in the Bible, sorrow and death are twins. They go hand in hand. How is it then that the one who was not subject to death was the man of sorrows? Is that not amazing? That this blessed Savior, who was the only one in this world who was the Lord of life and the Lord of eternity and was not subject to death at all, was the man of sorrows. The Bible tells us many sorrows shall be to the wicked. And so we can expect that this is a world of sorrows. But there walked a man through this world, and the sorrows he bore were not his own. They were our sorrows. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. What a man who could walk through this world carrying the sorrows of the world upon his own heart. And he earned the title Man of Sorrows to a greater degree than any man of science has ever earned his titles. Any man of medicine has ever earned his titles, or any woman. The Lord Jesus earned the title thoroughly. He was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. What an awful tragedy, friend, if after the Savior coming from heaven to bear our sorrows, that you should forever bear eternal sorrow, far from God, far from heaven, far from hope, forever and ever. I tell you, sin has brought sorrow. It is sin that has introduced into this world the tears and the pain and the heartbreak and the death that is so common all around us. And the Lord Jesus was here about the sin question. And he was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Man of sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came. Wicked sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I want you to think with me of the marred body of the Lord Jesus. If we had read in chapter 52, we would have read his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The Lord Jesus was marred. I want you to think for a moment of the marring of God's fair creation. The world that God made is a world of beauty. It has been marred. Marred by the curse. Marred by our sin. I'm a great lover of animals. And I must tell you that I have a great opportunity to observe them. Because I happen to have the privilege of living next to a large woods. Forest, literally. And we constantly view the animals. And I have no hobby, but I tell you, I have great pleasure in that. And sometimes it almost breaks my heart. I don't know if anyone else has ever thought like this. But when I see the tooth and fang, and I'm quoting now from Charles Darwin, When I see the tooth and fang of nature, you know how it impresses me? I did that. Do you ever think like that? I said to my wife one day when two deer were battling each other almost to the death right outside our window. I said to my wife, we caused that. We did it. How did we do it? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Our sin, the rebellion of men, brought the curse down upon our world. And this world is marred by man's sin. But you know what concerns me tonight? Sin brings marring. Sin causes marring. There's an institution in our state that I have visited a number of times. I must confess to you that I don't go there too voluntarily. When you go into that institution, there are hundreds of young men there in one part of that institution. Most of them are under 30 years of age. And in that particular section, all of them are there because their brains and their bodies are marred by drugs. That is a story that would break a heart of stone. They are marred. Horribly marred. Sin did it. Sin causes terrible marring. And I know a day that's coming when sinners are going to be marred by God. Do you know, friend, that that is the word of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1? When our Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not the gospel, obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished, who shall be marred with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. That is the very word of 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, which we usually translate as marred. So sin is a terrible thing. It marred this world. It's marred the body and life and soul of many a dear man and woman in our world. And friend, it'll mar you forever if you die without the Savior. If you die without Christ. If you go into eternity and your soul unsaved, you'll be marred forever. But I want to point you tonight to the marred Christ of Calvary. His visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Can you understand the sufferings of Christ? No. Can the most spiritual woman here tonight, and there are spiritual women here, can they understand what Christ suffered on the cross? Oh, they have often tried to fathom it. But they've had to confess there's an ocean beyond that they can never fathom. The most godly man in this company tonight, the oldest believer that is present here, our dear brother Mr. Hay, who was here yesterday, not even he could ever measure what Christ suffered. That's the meaning of that expression. His visage was so marred, more than any man. The Lord Jesus suffered more than any man ever has suffered. But that's not the whole story. The Lord Jesus suffered more than any man can ever suffer. For no man could suffer as he suffered. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Those are the two strongest words in the Hebrew language to describe suffering. Actually, he was wounded literally means he was tormented. Whenever the Old Testament was translated into the language in which the New Testament was written, the very same word was used for wounded in Isaiah 53 and 5, as is used 5 times in Luke 16 for a man who was tormented in flame in hell. He lift up his eyes, being in torments. And on the cross, the Lord Jesus was tormented. And on the cross, the Lord Jesus was crushed. The word bruised means more than just, we think of a bruise as being a slight wound by a blunt instrument. The word bruised in Isaiah 53:5 means a crushing weight fell upon him. And as a Christian, I know if you're saved here tonight, you can understand my deep awe at the words of the hymn writer, crowned with thorns upon the tree, silent in thine agony, dying, crushed beneath the load of the wrath and curse of God. What does the marred Savior mean to you tonight, friend? What does the marring of the Lord Jesus mean to you? Anything? Is it nothing to you who have heard the gospel often, who have listened to the stories of the Savior suffering since childhood? Could I ask you tonight, what was it all for? What does it all mean? Why was the sinless, holy Son of God so marred? Because God so loved that He gave His only begotten Son. Because, my friend, it was the cost necessary, and it was the only way. I heard a man preach one day, and I tell you, it stirred me to the depths of my being. Not with agreement, but with disagreement. He said that the giving up of Christ to the cross was one of the ways that God could save man, and He chose to do it that way. Oh, my dear friend, do you think if God could have had any other way to do it, He ever would have given up His only Son? I have one Son. I can't understand that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. It's a mystery greater than my little mind can take in. There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let a sinner in. And friend, He was marred. And that was the price. And He was so marred that it was necessary. Because He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment was upon Him. 5 blessed words. Oh, I can thank God for them tonight. 5 glorious words. The punishment was upon Him. Why is that so glorious? Because it won't be on me. He took my place. He died in my stead. If you look above my head tonight, you'll see those wondrous words, the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Do you know that? You could. And you could be saved. I want you to think with me of the majestic dignity of Christ. When He stood before Pilate, He stood there in majesty, and He had blood trickling down His face. The marred face of the Savior was covered with the filthy spittle of sinners. Cruel thorns wreathed His brow. The thorny crown was cruel and mocking. And it was the mark of the curse of earth. And it was on the brow of the Savior. And He stood before Pilate, the object of men's contempt. Utterly rejected. I just read this morning of the Lord Jesus in the country of the Gadarenes, and the whole city came out to where the Lord Jesus was outside the city to do what? The whole city came out for an event. Be a great event, wouldn't it? Be a great honor to the man they came out to. If a whole city came out to just to, because one man was outside there somewhere, well, that's what happened. The whole city came out. You know what they came out to do? To beseech Him to leave. They didn't want Him. And finally there came the day when they said, away with this. Crucify! Crucify him. And he stood the object of men's abuse and scorn and hatred. Pilate looked at him that day when he brought him forth on the platform, and the mad mob was there before him. Pilate looked at him. Pilate said, "What a man is this? He was majestic. Look at what it says. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." The blessed Savior. Pilate heard the people say he's a rabble-rouser. He's a raiser of revolution. And Pilate looked into a face of calm dignity. And he said, "I don't believe a word of it. I don't believe a word of it. Not guilty. Not guilty." You know what I was thinking? What will it be like, dear soul, if you miss Christ? And you stand before God, condemned. And you will be rejected. And with horrible fear and terrible shame, you'll be cast from the presence of God into the lake of fire. Would you not tonight come as a guilty sinner to this blessed Savior who was wounded on Calvary that you might be saved? He was the sin bearer, but they weren't his own. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And those first two clauses are so true tonight of every one of us. And it's true of you, friend. You've turned to your own way. But the Lord God has laid upon the Lord Jesus the iniquity of us all. And he became the bearer of sin on Calvary. Let me tell you about the mysterious death of Christ before I close my part of the meeting. Throughout the Bible, there are two lines of teaching that run parallel. And it's not possible to join them together. Not by any human device anyway. And those two lines of teaching are these. That men rejected Christ. That men took him. And with wicked hands they crucified him and they slew him. And they're responsible for what they did. They have to answer to high heaven for their treatment of God's well-beloved Son. That's one line of truth in the Bible. Men were verily guilty. Guilty of the murder. Guilty of the rejection of the Lord Jesus. They slew him. They hanged him on a tree. Men are guilty. The other line of truth is that they couldn't take his life from him. Strange. They couldn't slay him. Because no man could take his life from him. And he laid down his life of himself. And it was voluntary. How do you reconcile those two things? You know what I love to preach about that? The cross is the meeting place of those two lines of truth. They're both true. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Mercy and truth have met together at the place called Calvary. Oh, there's a great mystery in that death. But thank God, the Lord Jesus did lay down his life. The Son of God loved me and gave himself. An act of his own love. He gave himself for me. Thank God for the mighty victory of the Savior. He triumphed over sin and over death. And he's living tonight. He rose from the dead. I got up one night in the middle of the night unable to sleep and I went through Isaiah 53. In the middle of the night, and I tell you, it was an experience that lingers with me. A year or more ago. And I found that there are no less than 7 distinct statements about his death. And there are 5 distinct statements about his resurrection. And he lives. He's alive. The Christ who hung on the cross. And he beckons to you tonight, dear soul. Oh, dear friend, Let me tell you, there's a Savior who has the deepest interest in you, and He knows all about you. And He's ready tonight, and He's willing, and He's able to save you. God grant you will be saved.